Didn't it get too crazy for you? Hopefully not. But hey, you're here and bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. It's great. You know, some of you, I think that was an awesome game. I think some of you just are super excited for the Dodgers. Other of you are probably super bummed. Some of you don't even care, so that's okay. We're here at church this morning, so we'll get through it. Okay, here we go. When getting ready to go on vacation, I think one of the traps that we fall into, and I will raise my hand on this one, but one of the traps that we can fall into is overpacking. It's like when you're packing your suitcase, you actually throw in the kitchen sink because you got so much stuff in there. And some of you, when you're going on vacation, you're going to take a flight to somewhere. And you know the 50-pound rule, correct? We know that 50-pound rule, but we still seem to just jam so much stuff in our suitcase that even with the expansion zipper that is on around it, we unzip it, it still expands like a balloon because we pack it with so much stuff. Been there and done that. And I get it. I totally get it. It's the just-in-case items. I know how that goes. You ladies, you pack in those 10 pair of shoes just in case, right? Just in case you need it. That's why you also need that full body pillow. And you gentlemen, you throw in the coffee maker because just in case you show up and they don't have one, you got to have them, right? It's the essentials. Don't want to leave home without it. And that's why you sweat it. When you head to the airport and you put that suitcase up on the scale, You are hoping that you didn't overpack it so much that you got to pay that $85 overweight fee. Nobody wants to do it. But sometimes we do. And so with everybody in line staring at you, you pull that thing off the scale, you zip it open, you start pulling out those big old bulky sweaters and you jam it into your kid's suitcase right behind you, hoping that they don't get the overweight fee. It turns into a chaotic mess when you do that. It's either that or you jamming in your carry-on. Hopefully it makes through security. You know, the point is we can overpack sometimes when we go on a trip for a vacation. Now, some of you would never call that overpacking, right? Just being extra prepared. You never know, right? You never know what's going to come. But what some may call essential, others might call unnecessary. That's what happens. You know, I think sometimes we can do the same with the gospel. We take something that's meant to be simple, like faith in Jesus Christ, and we start overpacking it. For example, if you're looking for salvation, you need Jesus plus my political views. If you're looking for salvation, you need Jesus plus our dress code. If you're looking for salvation, then no tats, no tattoos, no clothing that's out of the ordinary, none of that stuff, no drums, no jeans, and absolutely no fun. We could do that. We can do that. And you know, for many of us who have grown up in the church and already know that we should never overpack salvation, underneath, we behave that way as we try and get others to conform to our opinions. We can fall into that trap. And if you're here this morning and that's you, then today is your day because we are going to get back to the essentials of the gospel and help you understand what is essential and what is not, so that you don't have to pay that $85 overweight fee when you get to heaven. No, I'm just kidding. There's no fee. But that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So turn to Acts chapter 15. That's where we're at. Acts chapter 15. We're going to do verses 1 through 21 this morning. And we are going to see how we can get back to the essentials of the gospel. Okay, you have your notes. You've got your feelings. So let's get to number one. In order to get to the essentials of the gospel, first things first, we need to reject anything added to it. Okay? When getting to the essentials of the gospel, reject anything added to it. All right, chapter 15, verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. Paul and Barnabas have just completed their very first missionary trip. into the Gentile world. If you remember last week, they traveled through the island of Cyprus. There's places like Paphos. They made a journey up north through Pamphylia, the region of Pamphylia. They've been to cities like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, all these different cities. And Paul would always go to the synagogue first because Paul's heart has always been for the Jew. He loves the Jew. But he'd go there and he'd be met with opposition by Jews. Some of the Jews would become believers, but he'd be met with a lot of opposition. But who was entering in the community? It was Gentiles. And Gentiles are coming in droves. And there's missionary success all through that journey. He starts in this church up north in Syria called Antioch, and he makes this loop. And now he's come back to this church in Antioch. And it's at this church in Antioch that there's a specific conflict that's going to arise. And the church in Antioch is going to need some help with how to deal with this. And so they're going to call on the church in Jerusalem for some help. I like to think of this. During that time, there were two main headquarters. The church in Jerusalem down south and the church of Antioch up north in Syria. And I like to think of Jerusalem kind of as the mother church. They would kind of help this church. And they are going to help deal with this conflict that's going to arise between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And they're going to need some help on this. Look at verse 1. Watch this. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 says this. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This new news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. Boy, things are rolling, man. God is moving, right? The church is growing. It's expanding, but there's a problem. It's a problem that needs to be addressed, because here you have these Jewish believers from, mind you, Jewish Judea, showing up to this predominantly Gentile church up in Antioch that teaches this. And you see in verse 1, they say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. Circumcision is a requirement. And then you even have these believers in Jerusalem that were once from the party of the Pharisees. Mind you, Pharisees were steeped in law and tradition of the Jews, right? This is all they know. This is what they grew up in. They said this in verse 5. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So in order to be saved, you gotta be circumcised and you gotta keep the law. That's what they're arguing about. Now, we need to clear some things up. What is circumcision? Okay, I have this in your notes. What is circumcision? It was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you're like, what the heck is the Abrahamic covenant? That sounds very theologically, whatever that is. Let me tell you, back in Genesis chapter 12, God makes some promises to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to give you descendants. Look at the stars, so your descendants will be. I'm going to give you a ton of kids, right? I'm going to bless you. And through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. I'm going to do it through you, Abraham. Those are promises that God gave to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, you just flip over a few pages. Genesis chapter 15, that becomes a covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham in that. Genesis chapter 17, you thumb a few more pages over, that covenant now is going to have a sign, and the sign of that will be circumcision. And every male in that covenant community would be circumcised as a reminder that God would fulfill his promises through Abraham and through his offspring and through his seed. That's circumcision. It's a sign of the covenant. As a Jew, you grew up with that teaching. That's all you knew. Now, I can only imagine the conversation that these brand new Gentile believers are having in the car on the way to church. You know, for the women that are wanting to join this community, no big deal. No big deal. Men, this is going to involve some painful physical surgery. What these elders decide here 2,000 years ago has serious ramifications for the church today. Thank the Lord that they dealt with that issue a long time ago. But they're gonna have to work this out. And if I could frame the central issue in a question, here's what they're gonna debate. Here it is. Does a Gentile need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? That's the issue. That's what they're gonna debate. Does a Gentile need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? Or if I can phrase it this way, how Jewish does a Gentile need to be in order to be a Christian? And for these Jewish believers who've grown up with the law and tradition, that's all they know, they say, of course, they need to respect the law and they need to be circumcised. And I get it. Think of this. How could a Jewish believer have table fellowship, right, eating a meal with a Gentile believer when he's sitting across the table pigging out on sausage and bacon? That's going to cause some tension. You know, the law had some certain dietary restrictions. A Jew could not eat that stuff. They grew up believing that, living that. So how could they have table fellowship? And think of uncleanliness. And I'm not talking about hygiene. You know, a Jew, to purify themselves of sin, they had to go through certain ceremonial rituals. They had to go through sacrifices. It was a big ordeal. Well, what about these Gentile believers? Don't they have to do it too? There's all these issues that are going to come up. And we're going to see, I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, but we're going to see in verse 9, you know, Peter's answer is going to be no. They don't have to do any of that because God is going to purify them. He's going to cleanse these Gentiles so that the Holy Spirit can indwell them. That's an Old Testament concept. You know, a vessel can't be indwelt by the Holy Spirit unless it's first cleansed. Peter's going to say, you know what? God's going to do that. Not your rituals. But here's the point. According to these Jewish believers, the gospel includes getting circumcised for the males and keeping the law. In other words, in order to be right with God, you must do something in addition to faith in Christ. There's something added on to it. The church in Galatia, they will struggle with the same question. And Paul will write to them and he's going to say, a person is not justified by works of the law. It's not your works that make you right with God. That's Paul's argument. You know, for a person who thinks it is your works that makes you right with God, there's a term for that. You know what we call it? Legalism. Legalism. I have this in your notes. Legalism adds to the gospel. Fill that in. Legalism adds to the gospel. You know, if you're wondering if you're a legalist or not, ask yourself this question. Are you trusting in your works to make you right with God? Or are you trusting in Jesus? Which is it? Is it works or is it faith? Because if you're trusting in your good deeds for salvation, then guess what? You're adding to the gospel. You're overpacking the suitcase of salvation. And we can easily fall into the trap of thinking that God is pleased with our works that we generate from ourselves. Folks, he's not. He's not. You know how he looks at our works that come from ourselves? Jeremiah 17, he calls them filthy rags. And don't make me get into the details of what those filthy rags are, because it's disgusting. But that's how God looks at it. In fact, Paul will say in Romans 3, we all fall short. We all fall short. Our good works aren't good enough. You know what pleases God? I'll let you know what pleases God. It's not our good works. It's His Son, Jesus. You know, 1 John 2:2 says this. He was, speaking about Jesus, He was the propitiation for our sin. Now, that's a 50-cent word. simply means that God's wrath was satisfied in Jesus' work on the cross, not ours. He was satisfied in what Jesus did on the cross. But I don't want to get too far ahead of our story, because we'll dive into that a little more. But I want to leave it there for now. But for us, getting to the essential of the gospel, don't miss the point, is to reject anything added to it. And we're going to see that develop in verses 6 through 21 as the apostles and the elders meet to deliberate on this issue. Okay, so you reject anything added to the gospel. Okay, second, number two, when getting back to the essentials of the gospel, number two, remember salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a lot of alones. There's three of them. Fill those in. All right, look at verse 7. Fill those in and look at verse 7. Okay, the leaders at the Jerusalem church are now going to discuss the issue. And just like you would have at any meeting, people are going to come to the podium and have something to say. And it's going to start with Peter. Verse 7 says this: after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for He purified their hearts, notice, by faith. You know, Peter says, God chose me to share the gospel to the Gentiles, and guess what? People responded. And God accepted them by giving them the Spirit. And He gave them the Spirit without any circumcision done. They didn't have to get circumcised. And God gave them the Spirit and accepted them. So the implication is that the Spirit wouldn't have indwelt these Gentiles if God wouldn't have already accepted them and purified their hearts, notice, by faith. It's by faith. That's all it took. All it took was faith, nothing else. You know, I love Peter. I can identify with Peter because I'm a slow learner. If you remember back to chapter 10 with Cornelius, you know, Peter was a slow learner there. That sheet had to come down three times and God had said, hey, I now accept Gentiles. Gentiles are now clean now. And it's done by faith. And you know, it took him forever to get that. And I think here he's finally got it. He's finally understood. It's by faith and nothing else. Look at verse 10. This is Peter. He says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Okay, verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Folks, that's key. Salvation is through grace by the work of Jesus, and because of that, Gentile hearts can be cleansed and saved without any circumcision. Don't need it. Salvation is not through works of the law, as the complaining groups of the Pharisees would say. It's by faith. So the conclusion is, why make it hard on those who want to enter the community and be saved? It says, why place a yoke on them that, folks, we ourselves can't even bear it? Why would we do that to anybody else? You know, hey, do you think you could keep the law perfectly? Any of you? Let's see a show of hands. Who think they could? No, I'm just kidding. No one can. No way. No one can do that. Not even God's chosen people could do it. You know, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that he accepts us by faith. Praise the Lord. But I think sometimes we struggle to accept someone unless they conform to our opinions. I think we struggle sometimes to accept someone unless they conform to our traditions, unless they conform to our morals, unless they conform to our rituals, whatever it is. I think we struggle sometimes at that. We can do it to non-believers, and we can do it to believers as well. You know, when I read this and I think about a church community, I think we can fall in this trap. Fill this in. I think that sometimes Christians can put other Christians in bondage. Christians can put other Christians in bondage. In other words, here he's talking about putting a yoke on those who are looking for God. But how many times do we put a yoke on those who are pursuing God? God doesn't accept you, or he's not satisfied with you, unless you follow a certain set of rules. Actually, my rules, to be exact. And Christians can be made to feel less than simply because they don't conform to your rules. It's like we put chains on them. A requirement for God's acceptance is faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, it is Jesus plus nothing. That's what salvation is all about. Jesus plus nothing. That's what Peter has to say. Now, let's hear from Paul, Barnabas, and James. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. It says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. You don't believe me? Proof's in the pudding. Look what God is doing. You can physically see the miracles, the signs, the wonders. God is in this. Now listen to James, verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, which is another name for Peter, Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. You know, James notes that even the prophets agree with this. And he quotes Amos chapter 9, which told us that God had always, always wanted to reach the Gentiles. Man, that has always been part of God's plan, is to reach the Gentiles. And so here's his conclusion, verse 19. He says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't add to the gospel. Don't make it hard on them. That's his conclusion. Now, mind you, Jewish believers and Gentile believers are together now in one body. And these Jewish believers, this is all they know is law, rituals. This is all they know. And so it's going to take some time for them to adjust and get used to it. So he's going to add on some restrictions for the Gentiles, just so you just be patient with our Jewish believers. And so he says this in verse 20. He says, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in synagogues on every Sabbath. It's going to take time for these people to adjust. So that's why he suggests these Gentile believers abstain from certain things the law of Moses had forbid. Because he doesn't want to offend them. Because James is all about unity. He's all about unity. But his conclusion is to keep salvation by grace through faith. That's the conclusion. Keep salvation by grace through faith. Fill this in. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only essential for salvation. Okay? Faith in Jesus Christ is the only essential for salvation. You know, when we look at our history as the church, and I mean capital C church, and we come to the Protestant, the Great Reformation, for us Protestants, it was what we would call a recovery of the gospel. And we as Protestants boiled salvation down to one word, and that's the word alone. Sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And in light of the Roman Catholic Reformation, the Protestant Reformation wanted to answer one crucial question. What is the essence of salvation? You know what their answer was? It is only by God's sheer grace that he saves us. Not by our merit or any good that we do. Grace is the means of salvation, and faith is how we receive it. It's the reception vehicle. But it's not just any faith. There must be an object of faith. Faith does not save without the object. You know, I know many godly people, good, godly people who I would say have tons of faith. But the object of their faith might be in themselves. The object of their faith might be in some leader. Their object of their faith might be in an ideology, something else. You know, the difference with us believers is that our faith, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. That is the object of our faith. And it's in Christ alone. That's why we say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And we don't want to add anything to that that will keep others out. That's what they meant to discuss. So here's where we land. Number three, don't make it hard for others to experience Jesus. Okay, number three, don't make it hard for others to experience Jesus. Folks, this is a central passage in the book of Acts. And Luke places it right smack dab in the middle of the book. In fact, if you were to get geeky, in chapters 1 through 14, it has about 12,385 words in the English translation. And in chapters 15 through 28, it has about 12,502 words in it. So we literally are in the very center of the book. That's how important this is. And Luke wants us to see it. When it comes to the essentials of salvation, it is Jesus plus nothing. So that's why we should adopt James' conclusion. Don't make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't make it difficult for others who are wanting to turn to God. You know, imagine a door labeled Jesus. It's open wide to anyone who believes. Anyone can come through this door. Yet some want to add locks and keys. You have to dress like us. You have to talk like us. You need to vote like us. You need to act like us. You need to hold our political opinions. Christians do X, Y, and Z. But you know what the gospel does? The gospel keeps the door wide open. Keeps it wide open. A young man who had recently given his life to Christ started attending a small traditional church in town. He was passionate about Jesus, but didn't know much about church culture. One Sunday, he showed up wearing jeans, a t-shirt, and flip-flops. Some people frowned as he walked in. A few whispered that he should dress more appropriately for church. An older deacon noticed the tension. When he got up to welcome the congregation, he said, "Friends, I'm glad to see everyone here. And I'm especially glad to see this young man who reminds us that Jesus looks at the heart, not the clothes." Then he smiled and added, "Let's not make it hard for people to come to Jesus because they don't look like us, talk like us, or dress like us." After the service, the young man said, "Thank you. I almost didn't come back after last week, but today I felt like I belonged." Years back, I was on a leadership team at the church we were at, and we were starting a new service at our church. It's kind of like a church within a church plant. It's kind of wonky, but we were starting a service, and we're going to call it our postmodern service, you know, because our target audience was going to be 18 to 35 year olds. We were excited about it, and you know, one of our goals is, for our worship service, we wanted to keep the five elements of a worship service, which I believe there's five of them. I would argue it biblically, theologically, traditionally, there's five elements. The worship of God, the instructions from God, prayers to God, a fellowship among God, and the sacraments. And we wanted to make sure that we had those different elements in the service. But the only difference was this service was going to, those elements were going to have a different feel to it. So when it came to the worship, it was contemporary, but it was a little bit louder. I actually got to play in the worship band, so I didn't mind having it louder. But it was a little bit louder, you know. And then we had crosses along the sides. There were prayer stations that people could get up and come have prayer. The lighting was a little bit lower. We actually did have a fog machine. And, you know, it just had that mood, a different feel to it. Even during the message, we would have artists come up and they would paint pictures that kind of, beautiful images and pictures that kind of went with the theme of the message. It was different. It had a very different feel to it. But one of the things that I noticed about that congregation that was very different from other churches that I attended was they had a very much come as you are feel. People were just welcomed. They understood the concept of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And folks, we had people show up at our church that you would never think would ever go to a church. Never think it. And you know, we started out in a gym, about 300. And God just did a work in that church, and we began to grow. And pretty soon we moved into an auditorium. We were pushing 1,000. There were so many people, and it was amazing. People were coming to faith. They were getting baptized. They were actually getting involved and serving. They were actually discipling others. They were multiplying themselves. It was amazing. God was doing such a wonderful work there. But the church just had such a come as you are feel to it. But what was really fascinating, though, is yeah, I did the worship music, but I also would help out at the cleanup crew afterwards. And out in the front of this auditorium, we had planters, right? These nice planters with all these plants and flowers and floral arrangements and all that stuff. And I would go out there and I'd help clean up, and I'd look in these planters. You know what I'd find in those planters? Cigarette butts. No joke, cigarette butts. Now, I know a lot of people would probably see those cigarette butts and think, how disrespectful. Who shows up to church smoking a cigarette butt and puts it in the planter? You know, I get, and I understand. I understand where they're coming from. But you know what we would do when we go to those planters? We would pull those cigarette butts out and we would smile. Because we much rather see them use our planters as an ashtray than the ashtray at the local bar. Because here at church, at least they're hearing the gospel. They're seeing us worship God. Folks, listen. The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for the already perfect. Does that make sense? The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for the already perfect. People come to church hurting and broken, wanting to experience Jesus. Don't make it hard for them to do that. I remember my old pastor, he used to say this, you don't have to clean up to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and he'll clean you up. Don't reverse it. Don't reverse it. Don't overpack the gospel. Keep it simple. Because that's what getting to the essentials of the gospel is all about. By God's sheer grace, he cleanses people. He places his spirit in them. And he accepts them. We don't do that. God does that. God does that. So we should accept them as well. And God does it through faith in Christ. Folks, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Reject any burden added to it. Remember, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So don't make it hard for anyone to experience Jesus. Don't make it hard. Father, we just thank you for your grace. Your grace that you have shown us, Lord, in that we did not deserve salvation. We didn't earn salvation, but it's by your sheer grace, Lord. By your sheer grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, you make us right with you, Lord. Lord, I pray that each one here just kind of evaluates themselves in light of that. And what are some of the opinions? What are some of the convictions maybe? What are some of the things that we are adding to the gospel, Lord? Because we don't want to make it hard on others. Lord, you accept them just by simple faith, Lord. You accept them, Lord. Help us not get in the way of that, Lord. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus and what he did on the cross, Lord, and the fact that you are pleased with him. Not our works, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord. And it's in him that we put our faith and trust, Lord, so that you can keep growing your church, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. We pray it by the power of the Spirit. Amen.